Our second scripture reading is the continuation and completion of the first reading from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Listen for God's word. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today is Reformation Sunday. What is the Reformation? At its basis, the Reformation was a movement to return to the basics of the Christian faith. The theme of the Reformation at its most basic was really, what does it mean to be a Christian? How are we to understand and live in the freedom that Christ Jesus has won for us? What is essential to the faith? What do we really need to know? What belongs to the center and what to the periphery? This morning, as a way of organizing our thoughts, I will talk about the difference between the basics and the complexities. For the Reformation may be considered a return to the basics after a period in which the church had become lost in complexities. Yet the Reformation did not give in to a false simplicity. The idea of the Reformation is to retain the simple essence of the Christian faith without making everything too complex or without oversimplifying things. So I divide my talk into three parts this morning: the dangers of an overly complex faith, the threat of false simplicity, and the blessing of true simplicity. Let's begin with complexity. And let's, surprise, begin with a story not from the Middle Ages, but from the birth of rabbinical Judaism. During the decades in the century before Jesus' time, through the 5th century of the Common Era in Israel, there flourished an era of in-depth study of God's Word. Groups of rabbis and male students of all ages would gather together to discuss the law. They wanted to understand how to live it. In Jerusalem, there were two primary schools of thought that were led by scholarly peers of differing temperaments: the rabbis named Hillel and Shammai. They devoted themselves to understanding God's law through reasoning and arguing together with other people of faith. Their interpretations were written down to form the Talmud, the two parts of which are the Mishnah, or the oral Torah, and the Gemara, which provides commentary or interpretation of the Mishnah. It's like they were having these conversations, and they were like, what does this exactly mean? And then their students were like, oh, we want to remember what they're saying. So they wrote it down so it would not be forgotten. And into this wonderful era, into this time period, God sent his son Jesus. When all these people in this place were gathering together and having these debates, God knew exactly what he was doing. So the schools of Hillel and Shammai continued teaching for some time. And Acts 22 records that the Apostle Paul studied in Jerusalem. He studied the law with Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the great sage Hillel. Why was there so much debate and concern about the Bible? The teachers of the law rightly held that every word in Scripture was put there by God for his purposes. Everything in God's revelation is meaningful and important. Yet people tend to get so caught up in details that we're not quite clear on the larger principles that govern the whole. Complexity and layers of complexity can accrue over time in the study of such a highly regarded text. How would a rabbinical scholar reply when an unbeliever approached and rather impertinently challenged him to boil down the message of God's law to its pure essence and do so in a hurry? The response given tells us much about the teacher and about the value placed on taking God's word seriously. We find in a Talmudic writing from Shabbat 31a, "It happened that a certain heathen came to Shammai and said to him, 'Convert me, on condition that you teach me the entire law, the Torah, while I am standing on one foot.' Shammai drove him away with the builder's measuring stick that was in his hand. The man then went to Hillel, who converted him. Hillel said to him, 'That which is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the entire Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it.'" So we see here that Shammai was offended by the man's bold dare. He seemed to be more determined not to give a proper hearing than to really want to know about the faith. Hillel overlooked this and took up the challenge. He gave him a guiding principle and exhorted him to study the rest. He told his brief interpretation of Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This verse the Apostle Paul quotes in Galatians 5:14. Similarly, in Jesus' time, people asked him, "What is the greatest commandment? What is the essence of the faith?" He replied that God has given us two essential commandments that have a distinct order. Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So Jesus prioritized these key directives. A serious problem is that people tend to invent complexity where there is none. This is especially true in the practice of religion. You may know I was raised Presbyterian. My father is an elder, and my late mother was a Presbyterian minister. But when my brother and sister and I were growing up in California in the 1970s, there were all kinds of teachers' strikes. So we went to a Catholic school. And as I sat in religion class, I heard about a bewildering number and variety of rules, rituals, and restrictions that were to be followed. Certain stipulations applied on a weekly basis, and others during special seasons of the year and on various saints' days that were celebrated. And when I wanted to know why and where they came from, I found that the source was not the Bible. I got the impression that their idea of God was someone who was a real stickler about a whole array of things that people were constantly in danger of messing up or not doing completely or not doing right. It seemed as though they thought that God cared more about our going through some specific motions than whether we understood their purpose. And the experience made me really curious, but also glad to be in a personal relationship with God who knows me individually. And I was glad to be able to pray to God directly. Now to false simplicity. A reaction to this humanly invented complexity inspired the leaders of the Reformation to return to the sources, the Old and New Testaments. They wanted to know and follow what God desires of us as written in His Word. They worked hard for many years to root out the vestiges of complex practices and attitudes that he accumulated in the church. We see a false simplicity having misled some who initially favored the Reformation. A desire for liberty, as in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free, could be misdirected so that people acted as libertines. The danger is to think, if God forgives us in Christ, it doesn't matter what we do. The city of Geneva in the 1530s, before Calvin had arrived, determined to break free from the rule of the Roman Catholic Church. Yet after they experienced Calvin's leadership, they realized they would not be free to do whatever they pleased. T.H.L. Parker describes the situation colorfully in his brief Portrait of Calvin. Some who had been foremost in freeing Geneva from the Roman yoke found that the Reformation was not what they had hoped. It was on the side of order, not turbulence, and there was no lack of lusty young blades whom this irked. But especially the high moral standard that Calvin was insisting on went against the grain. The old and happy days of fighting and whoring, or for the more respectable, dicing and dancing, were over. Geneva had become a religious town. The councils had passed laws regulating the lives of citizens. Worse, the ministers were inciting the councils to enforce the laws. Nobody minded having these rules. They were common to every European city in the 16th century. What was so unpleasant was that they should be enforced with any degree of rigor and consistency. So Calvin and his colleagues in ministry faced real challenges in helping people to live as Christians in this new era of reform. Freedom does not mean freedom from all rules. This kind of libertinism contrasts with Christian liberty. Libertinism is a false simplicity which forgets that God is a God of law and freedom. The Reformation was not just about everyone doing their own thing, but a freedom from the complexities that obscured the essence of Jesus' message. With the passage of time, some Reformed churches lost sight of the essentials of the faith. In the 50s and 60s here in America, some mainline churches sought to emphasize the simplicity in Christian education. Their motivation may have been to make the church more palatable for people in general. But this led to a false simplicity. The church watered down its teaching to a lowest common denominator. Sunday schools lost sight of Bible memory verses. People got the impression that Christian education isn't that much there because basically you're just learning to be nice. There was a sense that there's not much to the Christian faith. Why should our children attend church if we don't really teach anything beyond what they can learn in civics class? That's a false simplicity. Jesus introduced a radical, challenging way of life. It's an exciting challenge, but you need to read the Bible to understand it. A Christian faith that forgets about Jesus, the Bible, the church, is too simple. False simplicity is as much a threat to the reformation of the church today as overcomplexity was then. Finally, let's talk about true simplicity. Someone may ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? Can we answer this while standing on one foot? Our answer admits total reliance on God's grace in Christ for salvation. We are not to look to Christ as well as ourselves, our good works, or anything else that we might try to add on in addition to God's grace. It's like Paul was saying in his letter to the Galatians. Circumcision was the covenant that God created so that people would be in relationship with Him. It was the precursor to Christian baptism. Circumcision in itself was commanded by God, and there's nothing wrong with it. What people ran into trouble was when they would rely on it as providing their justification, providing, well, I believe in Jesus, but just to be safe, maybe I better go through circumcision to become Jewish first and then Christian. Maybe I believe in Jesus, but just to be safe, I need to gather some other things around me that I can rely on in addition to Jesus. So Calvin wrote in his commentary on Galatians that those who make a division between God's grace and people's good works actually leave not more than half of salvation due to Christ. To blend the grace of Christ with the merit of works is impossible. Whoever wishes to have the half of Christ loses the whole. He's saying that either we rely on God's grace in Christ, Jesus as our only Lord and Savior, or we are just fooling ourselves. So the gospel is God's grace for us in Jesus Christ alone. That is true simplicity. Yet a deep understanding of this good news takes a lifetime. It's something like telling a person a simple formula like Einstein's theory of relativity. It can be stated as E equals mc squared. We can think it through and grasp the concept that energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. But it would take years of study in order to fully comprehend the meaning of this equation as it relates to the laws of thermodynamics, how it affects the movements of objects in space and time, its connection to the discovery of neutrons, protons, the atomic bomb, and nuclear weapons. We can start out with a basic understanding of this formula, and over time, with further study, with reading and reflection, through discussion and consideration, we can gain a deeper appreciation of it. The same is true of the gospel. It's simple enough to learn in Sunday school, but it takes a lifetime to understand all its implications. This is genuine simplicity, a simplicity that unfolds itself in many dimensions throughout the whole of our lives. Friends, God has already acted first in grace toward us in Christ. That is the good news that we have received. And God even freely gives us ways to respond in gratitude for this new life. The result in our life is not something that we have to manufacture from our own strength. Instead, God allows and enables the simple, profound truth of the gospel to become evident in our lives as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, and self-control. What a tremendous gift we have received. Thanks be to God.